Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We are now to Luke chapter 20, and this evening we're going to be examining verses 1 through 8. So let me read those to you. It reads, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.' He answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage of scripture by which you so clearly point to your authority. You clearly proclaim to us the reality of who you are, even in an indirect way, but very unmistakable. And I just pray that if there are those here this evening that are not, they have not submitted to your authority, that they would be convicted and convinced of the reality of who you are. And I just pray that even if those are there are those among us who have repented and placed our faith in you, but there are areas of our lives where we are not in alignment with your word and in alignment with your commandments, I pray that we also would be convicted. But above all, I pray that we would be overjoyed in the fact that we have such a wonderful and gracious Savior to whom we submit. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Well, good evening. As most of you know, my name is Raymond. I'm one of the preachers here at Shorebreak, and we are in a sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through Luke for about a year and a half now, and I think we have another 4 or 5 months to go. But as you read throughout most of the Gospel narratives, it's hard to get much of an orientation for time, because at times, weeks or even months can elapse between one recorded event and then the next recorded event. But now we've reached a stage where days or even hours are passing between recorded events. And that's because we are now right in the middle of Passion Week, which is, of course, the week in which our Lord would sacrifice his life in an act of substitutionary atonement for the sins of everyone throughout history that would place their faith in him. From a human standpoint, that death came about because his opponents became violently and ultimately murderously jealous of him. And this is what we see taking place in this passage in which they are challenging his authority. And paradoxically, they are challenging his authority even though they themselves derived their own authority from Jesus himself. It was in the 15th century BC that God led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt after more than 400 years of slavery there. And when he brought them out, he instituted regulations for worship and a priesthood overseen by the tribe of Levi to oversee religious activity. And so this is the priesthood that is challenging Jesus, the very people that were appointed by him as part of the Godhead, obviously. But actually, Jesus' own priesthood, the Bible says, supersedes the Levitical priesthood, and it actually discontinued the Levitical priesthood. And that's because Jesus is now the priest who made the ultimate sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of his people. And Jesus is the sacrifice that was made to God to atone for the sins of his people. And Jesus is the God to whom the sacrifice was made to atone for the sins of his people. So we see the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood clearly highlighted in the book of Hebrews. And I just want to read to you a few passages from that wonderful book. Hebrews 2 calls Jesus a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 3 calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4 says Jesus is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Chapter 5 says Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Hebrews 6 says Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And Hebrews 8 says Jesus is a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And finally, Hebrews chapter 9 says that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tense. And the greatness of Jesus' priesthood is in that what the Levitical priesthood could only achieve temporarily and with conditions, Jesus' priesthood achieved atonement for his people perfectly and eternally. And so instead of opposing Jesus, these priests should have been bowing down and worshiping him for all that he would achieve for all repentant sinners. But instead, they set themselves up as opponents. Verse 1 says, "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up." So Jesus was preaching the gospel, and these priests came up and interrupted him. So whereas the priests were supposed to be mediators to bring people to God, mediators between God and people, they became an obstacle and a barrier between God and the flesh and people. And this is consistent with what we saw last week in chapter 19, in verses 45 through 46. We saw that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And as Leo talked about last week, they were selling animals that people could buy in order to offer a sacrifice during the Passover. And they were making exorbitant amounts of money off of these animals that they were selling and turning God's temple into a marketplace. And so Jesus was very upset about that. But that's not the only thing he was upset about. He was upset to the barrier that this marketplace set up that got in between the people and their worship of God. And actually, when the New Testament refers to the temple, it's more or less referring to a campus in which the temple is the focal point. And on this campus, there are different sections. So in one section of this campus, there is the court of the priest that's closest to the actual temple, where the priest could offer, obviously, sacrifices on behalf of the others and themselves. Then there was the court of the Israelites, and that's where Israelite men, Jewish men, were allowed to occupy. And then further back from that was the court of the women, where all Jewish women could occupy. And lastly, furthest back was the court of the Gentiles, which anyone could occupy, but the Gentiles were not allowed to go beyond that point. And actually, it was this place, the court of the Gentiles, where they were setting up their marketplaces. And these marketplaces became so exorbitant and so numerous that it started to crowd out the Gentiles and prohibited them or hindered them from coming and fleeing paganism to worship the one true God, Yahweh. And ironically, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt in the 15th century, he told them in Exodus chapter 19 that they would be a nation of priests in the sense that he wanted them to live in such a way that their lives would be a testimony to the greatness of the one true God, and that would fulfill God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations, every ethnic group would be blessed. And so this activity of making it difficult, not allowing a space for the Gentiles to worship, was in direct conflict with that great commission that they had. And the priests were complicit in all this, And so here in this chapter, we see them directly standing between God and the people. But in last week's chapter, it was more through negligence that they stood between God and the people, through allowing all of this activity to take place of commerce in the marketplace. But the sad thing is that these priests were just following a long history, a long tradition of failed priests in Israel's past. In the 8th century BC, God rebuked Israel's priesthood through the prophet Hosea, and he said about them, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." That's in Hosea 4:6. In the 5th century BC, God had very recently led the Israelites out of exile in Babylon. That's the modern-day Iraq. And they had been sent into exile because of their idolatry, their rebellion against God. And again, they had recently come out. So the exile represented almost a second enslavement, and the return from exile represented a second exodus. But not long after that exodus, again, the people lapsed back into idolatrous pagan practices that they borrowed from their surrounding neighbors. And again, the priests allowed this to happen. In fact, that they were at the forefront, even in many cases, of this disloyalty to God. And so God says about the priests in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." And sadly, we see similar phenomenon at work today in the church, in the evangelical world, according to many polls among pastors. And some of you might wonder why it is that I often will cite polls when I preach, and I just do that because I want you to know I am not beating up on a straw man here. I am trying to combat serious problems, errors in thinking and living even in the evangelical world that are clear and present threats to the church. I'm not just, you know, punching the air, as it were. But there's a pollster, probably the most prominent pollster in the evangelical world is a man by the name of George Barna. He has been a college professor, and he has a PhD, and he conducts different polls to detect different trends in the evangelical church and in Christianity as a whole. And last year, he conducted a poll among senior pastors, and among his findings are that at least one-third of senior pastors say that sexual relations between two unmarried people who believe they love each other is morally acceptable. And at least another third say that the Holy Spirit is not a living entity, but a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. And finally, at least one-third reject the idea that people are born into sin and can only be saved from its consequences by Jesus Christ. Okay, so to me, actually, the first sign of trouble was the fact that these pastors identify as senior pastors, because truly Jesus is the senior pastor of every church. Everyone else is just sort of an assistant to Jesus. But even if they called themselves by a different title, or really regardless of what title they call themselves by, I honestly want to know, might sound kind of mean, but I just want to know who these people think they are and whose authority do they believe that they are under. Because when we stand up here to preach, whether it's me, Leo, Alex, we don't get to just stand up and say whatever we want to say. We can only say what the scripture says, no more than that and no less than that. And when we preach, we are not giving you advice, we are not giving you tips, we are not giving you options that you could choose from to live by. We are giving you instructions, which is a very gentle way of saying we are commanding you. But we are not commanding you based on our own authority and ideas and opinions. We are commanding you as the mouthpieces of God. And honestly, when I preach, I am motivated, I would like to think, mostly by love. I really love you guys. I want you to receive sound instruction. I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to grow in your love for Jesus. I want you to be more like Jesus. And so that is my primary motivation for preaching. But I am also motivated in certain sense by fear, because the book of James says that teachers will be judged with a very strict judgment. And I really don't have any idea what that judgment might entail, but I'm not really interested in finding out either. And so I have to obey my Savior, my Master, my leader, and tell you what he has commanded me to tell you, and because I am under his authority. Well, the priests and scribes, the scribes were kind of the theologians of the time. They didn't realize that they were truly under Jesus' authority, and they were challenging, again, his authority and hindering his authority. So in verse 2, we see that they asked him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Yeah. Who gave you authority to do these things? When they say, who gave you authority to do these things? These things that they are referring to are the things that we saw last week. He drove people out of the temple. He destroyed their marketplace. And he basically pronounced judgment on their activity. And then he began to teach and preach. And so they want to know who gave him the authority to just waltz in and do that. You know, who made you king, is what they're asking. But again, they are the ones who derive their authority from Jesus. But their authority, the authority that they were operating under, was not legitimate authority, because they added to what the scripture said. The priesthood, the institution of the priesthood, had kind of morphed over the years. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, it was overseen and governed by the Sanhedrin, which was a council of about 70 priests. That was something God had never prescribed. And that was actually set up by a Jewish revolutionary named Alexander Janius in probably 70 BC. And Janius was a priest and a king, and that was also not allowed under the Old Testament law. But also the priests, there were many chief priests, and the word chief priest is basically synonymous in the Old Testament with the word, or the title high priest. And in the Old Testament, God had prescribed that there was only to be one high priest, but by the time Jesus entered the scene, there had been a proliferation of these titles of chief priests, and rather than use their priesthoods to serve people, this became a means of power, of pride, and of exercising their own preferences over the people. And sadly, we have a priesthood in our own time in the church that is operating under false pretenses and false authority. And interestingly, I know a lot of people that become very, very irritated when people say that they are apostles. Some people walk around in ministry who have business cards that say that they are apostles. And that is pretty annoying, and that's pretty pretentious and self-glorifying. But actually, there's nothing special about the word apostle. An apostle, the word apostle just means one who is sent. And in the Christian context, one who is sent to share the gospel. And even in the New Testament, there are many people who are said to be apostles. We just don't see that because the word is not translated as apostle. It's usually translated as messenger when it's talking about someone other than the 12. And Paul. But actually, there's nothing special about that term. What's special is the relationship and the commission and the authority that the 12 and Paul had from Jesus. The word is not all that significant, basically. But very few evangelicals become irritated that there's a professional class of people in ministry that call themselves priests, and that's actually a much more significant error. When Jesus made his act of atonement, when he sacrificed his own life to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him, he, again, I said earlier, he did away with the Levitical priesthood. And then he commissioned all of us, that we are all priests, not to mediate between one another and God, but to mediate between non-Christians and God. We are to take the saving knowledge of God to the lost. And that is going back to that commission that God had given the Israelites in Exodus 19, that they would be a kingdom of priests. And so just to underscore the fact that we are all priests, in one of my favorite passages, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And Revelation 1:6 says that Jesus made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But again, we have many segments, denominations, if you will, in the church that have a priesthood, and that is not scriptural. And as we see in the time of Jesus, this priesthood is often very corrupt, rife with immorality, sexual immorality, financial misdealings, et cetera, et cetera. And I have a friend from Germany who says that in his country, it is well known, even though many priesthoods are supposedly practicing celibacy, they're not allowed to be married. It is well known in Germany that many of the priests have maids, have housekeepers that live with them, and everyone basically knows what that's all about. It's an open secret about the immorality that these priests are living in. And a lot of the corruption in the priesthood and Christianity is what launched the Protestant Reformation in the 17th century. And actually, I read a book this past winter by John Calvin. I brought it here, a wonderful book. It's called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And beyond just the theological and doctrinal problems that John Calvin was confronting, he was confronting just basic failure to live in a moral life and an exemplary life by the priests. And he says in the book, again, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, quote, "It is needless to observe how many lazy and good-for-nothing persons they everywhere promote to the honor of the priesthood," unquote. And so that was the scene that was part of what launched the Reformation. But again, even if these priests were the most godly, upstanding citizens that you could possibly want to see in that position, all forms of false, all forms of illegitimate authority are actually a conflict and opposition to Jesus's authority. And we have many, again, in the church who set themselves up in such a way. But in the church, we're talking about people who are false friends of Jesus. In today's passage, we were talking about people who are true enemies of Jesus. And Jesus didn't give them much ground. Again, they asked him who gave him the authority to do these things, the things that he was doing. And Jesus answered them in verse 3 with a question. "I will also ask you a question," he says. "Now tell me." Before I get to his question, just an aside, I think that even his approach here shows an important evangelistic principle. And that principle is when we share the gospel with people, when we confront the lost, it's actually more important how they answer our questions than it is how we answer their questions. And a lot of people, you know, they become concerned. They wonder, you know, they neglect to share the gospel sometimes because they're afraid, what happens if someone asks me a question that I cannot answer? And I just want to encourage you, I'm not sure if I've said this before, maybe I have, but if someone asks you a question when you're seeking to share the gospel with them and you can't answer their question, they are not going to be more lost because you couldn't answer their question. And in fact, that non-believer who asked you that question has done you a favor, because when you were taken off guard by a question like that, you're going to be motivated to seek out the answer. And then for the rest of your life, the next 10 people, the next 100 people, the next 1,000 people The next however many people who ask you that question, you're going to have the answer. But again, it's more important how they answer our questions. And the question we need to ask them is, who do you say Jesus is? Have you found him? Have you come to believe that he is the Savior, the incarnate Son of God, who died and rose again to atone for the sins of all who would place their faith in him? What do you think? Who do you say Jesus is? And that's not to say, again, we should be motivated to answer sincere questions that people pose, but we shouldn't be afraid of what might happen if we cannot answer their questions. And it is often the case that people don't have sincere questions. As we see in the passage today, the priests and the scribes were asking questions in order to stumble Jesus, in order to catch him flat-footed, in order to find a way to accuse him and somehow prove him to be a fraud. And I have often found when I try to share the gospel with people, they ask insincere questions. On one occasion, I was sharing the gospel with someone. He asked me a question about the Bible. I attempted to answer his question, and before I could answer his question, he interrupted me with another question. And then when it happened maybe a second or a third time, I said to him, "Sir, let me ask you, do you really want to know the answers to these questions, or are you really not interested in the gospel?" And the man admitted, he said, "Actually, I'm not interested in the gospel at all." And I said to him, "Why didn't you just say that to begin with? Why are you wasting my time and your time? If you would have said, 'I am not interested in the gospel,' I would have said, 'Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Have a nice evening. I pray that, you know, the Lord really changes your mind and encounters you in some way.' And I would have moved on to the next person. But instead, I got caught up in this 15-20 minute conversation with someone who was totally disinterested, stubborn, and basically being a troll, which is what's happening in this case. Jesus didn't have any problem answering sincere people who ask questions, just as we shouldn't have any problem answering sincere questions, and we should be ready to do so. In fact, remember back in Luke chapter 7, verse 19, John the Baptist sent his own disciples to ask if Jesus was truly the Messiah who was to come, because John probably knew there was a high likelihood he was in jail at that point, and there was probably a high likelihood that he would not make it out alive. And so he wanted to ensure that he had proclaimed Jesus accurately to be the Messiah. And Jesus sent John's disciples back to him with a satisfactory answer to encourage John. So I believe that if the scribes and these priests had come, and if their mindset had truly been, well, maybe this guy is the Messiah, maybe we should actually be worshiping him and following him and pointing other people to him, let's find out, let's ask him a few questions. If that had been the case, Jesus would have had no problem answering their questions, but it was not the case. And Jesus knew that that was not the case, which is why he refused to answer their question, but put a question back to them. And so his question in verse 4 was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And so just a reminder of who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was the one prophesied about in the book of Malachi, and he was the one who was said to be one who would be a messenger of the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord, and he would operate with the same authority that the 9th century prophet Elijah operated with. And that was, in fact, the very last prophecy of the Old Testament, prophesying about this messenger who would come, who John the Baptist was. And Jesus declared John the Baptist to be that one in Luke 7, 27. So Jesus asked them, again, was John's baptism from heaven or from man? In verse 5 says, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Now, I believe these religious leaders knew that John's ministry was authorized by God. It was a ministry from heaven itself. because I believe that if they didn't know that, they would have said, well, we know that John was a total fraud, but we can't say that because the people have been deceived and they'll stone us to death because they think he was a prophet. But that's not what they said. They discussed what would be the best way to answer because there was all this evidence that John's ministry was indeed from heaven. And so that's why it was even in the conversation. But the problem was, if the, well, just to note, one piece of evidence that they knew that his ministry was from heaven is that we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that the priests actually came from Jerusalem and they went to see John the Baptist in the wilderness and they asked him, who are you? And when they asked him that, their guesses were that John was either the Christ himself or Elijah risen from the dead or a great prophet. So they knew there's something going on here. There's something special and powerful about this man. We just need to figure out which you know, office is he occupying here. And so again, there was strong evidence that he was the operating in the same authority as Elijah. But the reason why they didn't want to admit that, even though they clearly had evidence of that, is because John pointed people to Jesus. So if they had affirmed John's ministry, it would be indirectly affirming Jesus' ministry. This is the clever reason why Jesus answered their question this way, because by affirming John, they would have to admit, well, John said Jesus is the Messiah. And so they refused to answer the question. And there's actually a similar dilemma in our world that people face when it comes to Jesus himself, because actually many non-Christians will say, Jesus was a great man. Jesus was a wonderful humanitarian. The world would be a better place if everyone were like Jesus. But the question is, well, why do they think Jesus is a wonderful humanitarian? The reason they think that Jesus was a wonderful humanitarian is because of what we read in the Bible. There is no explicit records of what Jesus said and taught and did outside of the Bible. And so the reason they are so impressed with Jesus is precisely because of what the Bible says. But it's the same Bible that declares that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who died and rose again to atone for the sins of his people. So it doesn't make any logical sense to affirm the greatness of Jesus in one respect without affirming everything else. And so for that reason, it has become increasingly popular over the last generation or so for people to speculate that actually maybe Jesus never existed. Jesus is a wonderful ideal and a creation of Jewish mythology, but he never actually existed. But from a pure historical and academic standpoint, that is an absurd thing to propose. And actually, the famous evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, about a decade ago or so, wrote a book in which he started to subtly speculate that maybe Jesus didn't exist. But he was called out on that by his fellow Oxford professor John Lennox, who happens to be a Christian. And John Lennox said, there are no scholars from antiquity, whether they are Christian or not Christian, that would ever suggest that Jesus didn't, in fact, exist. And so I think Richard Dawkins was embarrassed. He knew that as an academic, he was risking his reputation and his credibility by saying something as absurd as Jesus probably or perhaps never existed. So he backpedaled and said, okay, I do affirm Jesus existed, but he was just a great man. But he didn't do any miracles, and he wasn't God in the flesh. But again, that is totally incongruent to say he was a great man, but to say what the Bible says about him in other respects are not true. And so, unlike Richard Dawkins, the priests and the scribes decided to dodge Jesus' question. And it says in verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. That is the authority of John the Baptist. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And that was pretty much it between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. He did not talk to them again. He talked about them, but he didn't really talk to them. And this silence from Jesus, this turning his back, was his final judgment on the religious institutions of Israel as they existed in the first century, because they removed themselves from out from under the authority of their Lord. And so, yeah, my question to us this evening is, what about us? I mean, are all of us, I mean, I believe all of us here are Christians, but I never want to walk in presumption. If there is, are all of us here, the question, truly under the authority of God? Are all of us saved? Have we repented of our sins? Have we submitted to the Lordship of Jesus? Have we believed that he is the eternal Son of God, who ascended back to heaven and now rules and reigns from heaven? And even if we are Christians, are there areas of our lives that are not consistent with the teachings and the commands of Jesus? Are we walking in some sort of subtle rebellion to him? Whenever we do that, we are really no better than these priests. We are saying, who gave you the authority to command me how to live in this area of my life or that area of my life? And sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to look outside of our realm and look out to the world and to judge and wag a finger at them for their foolishness, for their debauched lifestyles and every other way they want to live. But sometimes we as Christians walk in disunity and disobedience to God ourselves, and we're not doing much to walk in repentance of those things. So I just pray that if there are areas of known disobedience in any of our lives, we would come to a place of repentance in that. And if there are areas that we're not currently aware of, that the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed to us, he would reveal those things, and we would be sensitive to that revealing and just know that that revealing is not to bring any sense of condemnation to us, but to bring wholeness to us, because truly being more like Jesus is what's best for us. And it is our gracious Lord who is slow to anger, who is revealing these things to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have the authority. You have the authority to heal. You have the authority to save. You have the authority to raise from the dead. And as we place our faith and trust in you, we will be raised from the dead because you offer us forgiveness and eternal life. And again, I pray that if there are those who have not believed in you, they would be convicted of that. They would be convicted of the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is summoning them to relationship with himself, and they would gladly submit to your authority, Lord, knowing that you're a gracious God. You're not like the pagan gods out there, capricious, unpredictable, totally unable to please, but you want to give us rest and restoration for our lives. And yeah, Lord, I just pray that you would bring us all into greater obedience, greater submission, greater loyalty and love for you, and help us to be faithful to you as we go out this coming week and seek to represent you to a lost and confused world. And thank you for preserving your word for us in texts like these. Thank you for raising up faithful men who saw fit to record your acts to us, that we can read and know your will and be in awe of you and be elevated in our hearts and our minds to a greater level of worship to you. And I say these things in Christ's name. Amen.